If you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 4 through 17. So really that's the first half of the proper beginning of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 3, Moses has been setting out a chronological account of creation. God has founded and is then filling his universe with power and glory and order and wisdom. And in chapter 1, he is building up to the crowning glory of his work, which is when he is going to make man and woman in his own image to be in his likeness. And he has blessed the man and the woman, and he set them as king and queen over all of the works of his hands, to join with him in his work as they fill the earth with a family for God, and then subdue it, bringing everything under a godlike rule and order. And if man is the crowning glory of creation, day 7, the Sabbath, is the climax of creation. God at rest with his very good work. That's how he's presented the introduction to the whole Bible. And as we move on to chapter 2, verse 4 following, we're not looking at a conflicting account of God's work, but rather the same work, but now from a different perspective. Derek Kidner says, man is now the pivot of the story, whereas in chapter 1 he was the climax of the story. God was building up to the creation of man in chapter 1, but here everything now revolves around man. In verse 5, for example, creation's waiting for him to appear. In verse 19, the beasts and the birds are brought to him to be named. In verse 18, a companion, a helper is provided for him. The section opens with the first of 11 of these phrases that Moses uses as he lays out the book of Genesis. He actually uses these, I think, as chapter divisions. And we ought to go through our Bibles and underline each one of these phrases. They always start with these words, these are the generations, or better still, this is the history of, or this is the story of. And this first one is different from the next 10, in that the next 10 will all be the story of a man and his children. Whereas this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the big picture, Moses is saying. This is what's happened at the beginning. And I'm afraid to say that this is going to be a tragic history. Because this is the history of, introduces a section that will run right through to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1 will be the next, these are the generations of, and there'll be Adam then. But this is a passage, the first proper chapter of the Bible, which has three major narratives running through it. The story of Eden, that ends with exile. The story of Cain, that ends with murder. And then the story of Cain's family, that ends with Lamech's song of violence and his unlimited, insatiable thirst for revenge. But there is a spark of hope at the end of this first section, because Adam has another child to replace the murdered son. And then that child has a son, so a grandson for Adam. And this desperately sad section finishes with these amazing words. At that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. And I think that spark of hope has already been anticipated in chapter 2, verse 4, at the beginning of this section. Because you can see that we've got a change in name for God. And this change in name will be used right through chapter 2 and in chapter 3, when everything is falling apart and seems to have been lost. In chapter 1, the name for God has always been Elohim, the divine, the God Most High, the Creator God. But here, and it's so obvious when you look at the text, and it's unique in the book of Genesis, only in chapters 2 and 3, almost unique in the whole of Moses' writings, only one other occurrence in Exodus, he calls him Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It's the covenant name, isn't it? Appearing for the first time in the Bible. The Lord, I am who I am. The God who has given his personal name to his people. And he is also Elohim, the mighty creator God. I think Moses is spelling out to Israel, who of course were the first readers of this book, that the Lord, Yahweh, their covenant God, who's revealed himself to them personally and said, I am your God. That this God, who is their covenant partner, who's made these promises to bless the whole earth through them, is the only creator God who made everything in the first place and had such great plans for this world. And though you see these plans seeming to be thwarted in Genesis chapter 3, he's saying, but don't forget, your covenant God had a plan. And those plans are not going to be thwarted. They're going to be fulfilled through your family. The only time in chapters 2 and 3 when Lord God is not used, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant, kind-keeping God, is when the serpent and Eve are talking. That's interesting, isn't it? The serpent doesn't use the personal name for God. And Eve doesn't use it either. They refer just to divinity, God. Not the Lord who gives himself and shares his goodness. The Lord who is near. But God who restricts and holds you back and lies to you. God who's far, far away and doesn't care about you. And is malevolent. God who is your enemy. But he isn't. He's the Lord God. So great, yet so personal. So powerful, yet so kind. He's the Lord God who's waiting to lavish good things onto his children. And as we move through this text, we just see the heart of this God. Because first of all, first point, a world awaits. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. You look at these words, and you think, oh no, we've got to get into some horticulture here, haven't we? What's all this about? We've got to do some agriculture here, and maybe some hydrology as well. And we might, if we start there, just miss Moses' big point. Because in that section, he is saying, something is missing. Man is missing. The earth lies uncultivated because it's waiting for the arrival of man. And the Lord God is sustaining the earth through this mist that goes up before the creation of man. But it's going to be man's privilege to manage and order and cultivate the ground. He and Eve are going to start the work of going out from Eden and replicating Eden all over the world. Man is going to be brought into God's work as he beautifies God's creation. And he's saying this fruitful earth teeming in potential is not complete till the arrival of its king. And then secondly, the man is made. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We've already been given this window into the creation of man in chapter 1. That was wonderful. We got to listen in to the conversations within the Godhead. as Father, Son, and Spirit were saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We got to hear the very first song of history as the narrative, the prose, breaks out into poetry in verse 27. We heard the blessing on man and woman, and then the gifting to them of kingship and queenship over his creation. But here in chapter 2, we see the Lord God stooping down and shaping the dust of the earth as he forms an absolute masterpiece. This Hebrew word formed is a word that will be used in the Old Testament for the work of a potter. You can take a shapeless lump of clay and in his hands it becomes something beautiful and something valuable. But look at this masterpiece. God is shaping bones and joints and sinews and muscles and veins and a brain of incredible power. Skin, nerves, eyes, ears, heart. His fingers form our first father's fingers. He's sketching out a face that is going to be able to light up and to smile. And a mouth that can sing and feet that can run. And now as we look at this, he's bending over this masterpiece. And he's administering the kiss of life that starts the whole human race. That's a thing of beauty, isn't it? I love the way that as the Old Testament unfolds, God will always go on using this word formed as he brings men and women into the world. So whether it's Adam, our first father, formed of the dust, or us formed in the womb, God is at work shaping his precious image bearers. So here comes the king to God's creation. This curious mixture of lowliness, made of the same stuff as celery and chimpanzees, all made from the dust of the earth, which explains why we share so much DNA with each other. I mean, with carrots and with celery, not just each other. And yet at the same time, dignity and glory and majesty, because this person was made in the image of God and breathed into life by God himself. And thirdly, a home is provided. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. You notice this garden is described as being in Eden. So it looks like it is an area within a location called Eden. Eden means something like delight. So this garden, this parkland, is an enclosed area in a region called Eden in the east. And God, not man, God fits out this royal garden with trees that are beautiful. Beautiful to look at and good for food. And then at the heart of the garden, there are two trees that hold a special significance. We shan't get onto them this evening. We'll pick them up when we meet them later in the story properly. But in the midst of the garden, there was a tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you notice that the Lord God takes man whom he has made outside the garden and puts him into the garden. What is this place then? Some of you are wanting to say, no, that's not the question. Where is it is the question. Well, that's a question. And you can have a look at where those rivers ran and taking into consideration the flood has probably changed absolutely everything, but I mean, two of the rivers we know about, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and if everything hadn't massively changed, then that would be somewhere in eastern Turkey in the mountains of the Taurus Mountains. But we don't know. But where isn't really the question I want to ask. I want to ask, what is this garden? Well, let's try to pick up some of the clues that we get later on. This garden is a place where God will walk and meet with man and woman. This is God's home on earth, and he's taken Adam to live in his home. If you look at a very interesting passage, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 following. This is one of the few references that we have back to Eden in the Old Testament. And what's happening here is that the Lord is making a lament over a king who was living at that time called the king of Tyre. Tyre had become the wealthiest and most powerful city in the world, and its king had become the proudest of men. And so what the Lord does in Ezekiel chapter 28 is he compares this man, a real person living at that time, with someone else. I used to think that he was comparing him with Satan, but I don't think he is. I think he's comparing him with Adam. And he says these words, and he's talking about Adam here. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. God's garden. Adam had been taken not into just a new build, but into God's garden. And he goes on to say, every precious stone was your covering. And the Masoretic text lists 9 stones. The Septuagint lists 12 stones. And they're stones that remind us of the Old Testament high priest's robes and what he wore on his chest. And he says here, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. Great priestly robes prepared for Adam. We know that Adam and Eve were naked in their innocence. And then because of sin, they had to be covered with the skins of dead animals. But I think the plan originally was to clothe them when they'd passed their probation with the robes of priests. And he goes on to say, you were an anointed guarding cherub. Now, the function of the cherubim was to guard the garden after the fall. But that was Adam's function at the beginning, to guard the garden. And he says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. So perhaps it was on top of a mountain plateau. That would make sense with the rivers running out of it. But come back to my question, what is this garden? It's the Holy of Holies, isn't it? It's the inner sanctuary. If the cosmos is a vast temple that God is building, Eden is the inner sanctuary where God's presence is known. And Adam and Eve at the beginning get to live there. And it becomes more obvious as we look at the books in the Pentateuch where the tabernacle is being prepared. And everything that we see in the tabernacle seems to go back to creation. And in the Holy of Holies, you've got that lattice work that holds everything up. And you can see through the wood, you can see the purple and the crimson and the blue behind, and it reminds you of the trees of the garden. That tabernacle had at its heart a tree-shaped candle, shining its light down onto the 12 loaves that represented the people that were renewed week by week. It's like the tree of life, God is saying. And then at its very heart was a sacred place where the law was kept, that no man could touch lest he died. The tabernacle is a mini cosmos, and the Holy of Holies is a mini Eden. And into the garden, out of Eden, God pours a river that divides into four rivers that break out and open up vistas into a world of diverse countries and precious resources. And God's saying, this is where you start from, and from here you're going to be going out. And you're going to be replicating this. But this is where life comes from. Fourthly, a ministry is given. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, at first sight, that looks as though Adam and Eve are expected to do a little bit of pruning every now and then, plant some snowdrops, and keep the grass short. But those two verbs, work and keep, are verbs that Moses will later use over and over and over again for the service of the priests in the tabernacle. And when he uses them later, we will always translate them, we should translate them as well here, as serve rather than work, and guard rather than just keep. Adam and Eve are to serve God in God's sanctuary, and they are to guard God's sanctuary against any unclean thing that might profane it. You're thinking, oh, this is paradise. What could possibly threaten God's sanctuary? Have you not read chapter 3 yet? Where was Adam? Why wasn't he guarding his wife and guarding God's sanctuary? He fails at the very first point, but they are the keepers of God's house. Of course, their work, their mission is global in scope. Eden isn't the end, it's just the beginning that God has set down, the prototype for them. As their family grows, they're to push the boundaries of Eden outwards as they subdue and fill the whole earth till Eden is replicated everywhere. And the earth is a great garden temple where God will dwell with his whole family. But they're priests who are on probation. There's one law that they have to keep to show their dependence upon God, their love for God, and their trust in God's word. And tragically, Adam doesn't do that. He fails as the priest. He doesn't serve and guard. And he rebels, and the first priest is excommunicated from the garden temple. He becomes the head of a family who brings death on the rest of his people and curse down on God's creation. Doesn't that break your heart when you think of what could have been? The whole earth filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere you go, it's Eden being replicated. I mean, there are some nice parts of Southampton, but they're not Eden, are they? And there are some places that most definitely are as far from Eden as you could possibly get. And imagine that everyone you met was a brother and a sister who were praising God, radiant with love, telling of what great things God has done. And instead, we get this shattered, groaning creation, ravaged by wars, floods, and disasters, filled with corruption, abuse, tears, sadness, and resounding to the raging of men and women, blaspheming God, determined to throw off any last restraints he's put on us. It's all been lost, hasn't it? Or has it? look again at this world. I can see little Edens everywhere, even in Southampton. I can see temples of God dotted everywhere. They're the church. And you're in the midst of that group that he calls the church, the temple of God, this evening. And there's a whole kingdom of priests now. Men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue who are serving God in those temples, the church, and who are seeking to guard them, I hope, from the ceaseless encroachments of the serpent. And it isn't all lost, is it? And it isn't lost because a second Adam came into this world, God's own son, the Lord of all, who fashioned this creation at the beginning, the Lord who is there in Genesis 2 and 3 and Genesis 1. And he's the Lord who took a body that he might be our brother and was faithful in keeping all of God's law for us. Not just one command, but every single command he kept. And then, having lived a perfect life, he didn't march up to a tree of life. He allowed himself to be marched to a tree of death, to take away our sins and our rebellion and cancel all of our debts. He's the one who came, as God promised he would, to crush Satan's head at that cross and shatter death's power as he rose from the grave. And then this great Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us. And then the Great Commission, he sends his brothers and his sisters to take the gospel of life to the ends of the earth and the ends of the age, that the whole family of God might be found and brought home, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And one day soon, that better Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to return. You know how your Bible ends, don't you? Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And then John says, and I saw, I don't think he's seeing something new, I think he's seeing something clearer now at this point. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, that is the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, nor mourning, crying, or pain anymore. And what does John see as he goes on? Verse 16 of that chapter. He sees a perfect cube, doesn't he? And it's just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament that was a perfect cube. And that Holy of Holies was like the miniature Eden. But this cube that John sees, the boundaries of this Holy of Holies have been pushed back to the uttermost limits. And look again as chapter 22 carries on. What's this city like that he sees, this new earth? It's like a garden city, isn't it? With a river running from the throne of God. Hendrickson says the term tree of life is collective, as are avenues and rivers. The idea is not that there was one single tree. No, he says, there's an entire park, whole rows of them alongside rivers and avenues. The city is full of parks and rivers and avenues and life. It's full of God. They didn't need a temple because the whole thing is the temple. Because God is in their midst. and it's full of his people. Nothing harmful or defiled will ever be able to enter in. And for all the symbolism of Revelation, we're looking at what Adam couldn't accomplish, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has. Adam got us driven out, but Jesus died and rose again to bring us in. And I want to ask, where are you going to be on that day? Are you going to be inside the restored, completed Eden with God? Or outside, without God? Because that's something that every single one of us is going to face one day. Now, if you're not inside, then the tree of life that you need to go to right now is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God showed his great love for you when, as we were saying this morning, he gave himself for your sins, that he might deliver you from this present evil age, out of a kingdom that is passing away, and bring you into his kingdom, and bring you home. The gate that you need to go through tonight is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the door, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. I don't know when it will be, but it must be soon, that glorious plan of God is going to be complete. Does Jesus ever leave anything undone? Does God not finish what he sets out to accomplish? God will bring this about, and it will be glorious. I can't wait to explore this new heavens and this new earth, this new community of righteousness and love, where the things that I'd said, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if, will actually now be the reality. And Southampton and even Portsmouth will be Eden restored. But we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ if that's to be our destination and our future. And again, as we were seeing this morning, it's the Father's will that people should be saved. He loves saving us. Nothing gives God more pleasure than bringing people home to him. That's why all heaven rejoices. They're not sad. They love seeing the scattered, lost family of God that Adam failed, being redeemed and brought home by our Lord Jesus Christ.